Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing on our Bible study in the book of Philippians. We're in the last section of chapter 2. Last week we covered up through verse 13. And tonight we're going to try to get my study guide says verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to try to get farther than that if I can. I'm going to try to finish chapter 2 tonight if we can do that. We'll see how it goes. So that we put our teaching in context, starting at verse 12 and going through about 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Introduction. Actually, I'm calling the title of tonight's teaching Obedience Without Grumbling, which is the verse 14. Today, we're completing the section of verses that we began several weeks ago from chapter 2 of Philippians. I said previously that the general theme of this chapter, from verses 1 through 18, could be called a humble attitude of obedience to God. Now, I could have also added a loving concern for others to that title, because that's a significant part of it as well. They kind of go together. However, starting from the beginning in the preceding verses, we were given an objective, verses 1 through 4, which is to think the same way, to have the same love, to share the same feelings, and to have the same goal. Easy enough words to understand, but have you ever experienced any church or other group that actually accomplished this? You know, I don't think I ever have. At least not for very long. Now, some come closer than others, and some may look like they do for a little while, but in the end, even Paul himself found that this just doesn't seem to happen very easily, as he expresses in verses 20 and 21 of this same chapter. But since our objective is so lofty, we're given a visible example toward whom we're to look while in the process of striving toward this objective. In verses 5 through 11, Jesus Christ is held up as the perfect model of humble attitude and unwavering obedience. And we're told to have this same attitude in us that was also in him. I've been involved in a lot of conversations and discussions in my Christian life that bring up the point that the scriptures often tell us to do something that seems or is impossible for us to do. Now, if you say this in a public forum, then immediately somebody jumps up and insists that God would never command us to do anything that we aren't capable of doing, because that would be unfair on God's part. And surely God's not unfair, is he? Have you ever heard this debate before? Or maybe even been involved in it yourself? In fact, maybe even you were the one who jumped up and cried unfair. Right. This was exactly the gist of the objection Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 9 concerning the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases with his own possessions without answering to the questioning of his own creation. When it comes to calling into question God's actions and motives, the problem isn't with coming up with an acceptable answer, it's with the asking of the question in the first place. The question is the problem, not the answer. Really, the answer is simple enough to understand. It's just hard to accept if you don't have an understanding of the absolute and unquestionable sovereignty of God over his own creation. Now, while we're talking about God's sovereignty, there are many who will agree with the concept that God is sovereign, but then immediately object when he actually exercises that sovereignty. But God isn't just sovereign in concept. He is fully free to exercise that sovereignty at will, according to his own good pleasure, without being in violation of any kind of perceived rules of fairness or divine righteousness. God does not answer to a code of righteousness. Righteousness is the expression of God's nature. God's sovereignty not only extends to the force of his will, it also extends to the exercise of his will in whatever manner he so pleases to accomplish his own purpose. The fact is, God is constantly commanding us, his creatures, to do things that we can't possibly do ourselves. Now, I can hear people saying, let me say that again. God is constantly commanding us to do things that we can't possibly do ourselves. And you say, where would he do that? Okay, let me answer your question. For example, we are told to be perfect as he is perfect. If you don't believe me, go read Matthew 5:48 and see if that's what it says. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, is there somebody listening to me who thinks that they can do that? Is there somebody who thinks that there is anybody who can do that? Let me go on. We are told to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Is there anybody who thinks we can do that? Or that anybody who ever lived but Jesus can do that? Let me continue on. We are told to believe in him for our salvation. And then we're told that no one can do that unless they are being specifically drawn by the Father. John 6:44-65. So, is God a mean old tyrant who doesn't treat his poor little creatures fairly? Is that what we got? A mean old tyrant God who just asks us for more than we can possibly ever do? Unless we come to realize from the Scriptures, not from our own realization, not from our own imagination, unless we come to realize from the Scriptures that God has a very specific, long-range plan that he is divinely accomplishing, and that he has every right to exercise that plan however he sees fit, then we will be hopelessly trapped in this minute little human perspective that we live in about is God righteous or isn't God righteous. And listen, giving his children tasks that are beyond their capability is something that he is doing intentionally and for a very specific reason. This command to do what we cannot do is an indispensable part of his long-range eternal kingdom plan, my brothers and sisters. And if you don't know that, you'll be perplexed. You'll be stuck on the horns of a dilemma. You'll have this God that in your mind can never be unfair. Then you'll have the Scriptures that say, but he says to be perfect and we know we can't. And now, I'm going to tie this into the point of these verses that we're discussing about the attitude of Christ. I know you thought I was off on a tangent, but there is actually a good reason for what I've been saying about God's sovereignty and our acceptance of it. The command to have the attitude of Christ Jesus is something that we just can't do by ourselves. We can try our best, and actually we can make some significant progress, but in the end, just as Paul will say in the next chapter of the epistle, he hadn't yet arrived either, but kept pressing on toward the goal. And that, my friends, from God's perspective, is the whole point. That's why he's given us a job that's bigger than we can do, so that we will learn to persevere. Firstly, we're given a perfect goal, set by a perfect example, toward which we are to set our sights and labor our whole lives. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, also that goal had to be higher than we could possibly achieve on our own, or we wouldn't ever come to realize the immense value of the fulfillment of that goal when Christ returns for us and completes it within us himself, that which we strove for and long for our whole entire lives. It is God's intention that we come to see, understand, and earnestly desire a righteousness that we cannot achieve by ourselves, and that we all come to completely and fully recognize that fact by striving our whole lives toward an unattainable goal which he gave us for that very reason. Gosh, how relieving it is when you understand, isn't it? The Almighty God of creation has determined to share with us his own righteousness. I can say that with my mouth, but I don't know if I can conceive that with my mind. And he insists that we realize the magnitude and value of that free, unmerited gift that is totally unattainable any other way. And thus, we spend a lifetime striving toward that which we are intentionally unable to achieve, so that when the end comes, we are adequately prepared to accept the gift that he has prepared for us from before creation. Vessels of mercy, predestined from before creation to contain the very glory of God, that he has decided to share with us, his elect children. Romans 9:23. Words that can be said but never comprehended, I don't believe. And secondly, it is against this backdrop of human helplessness and hopelessness that God chooses to demonstrate the greatness of his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, lost and helpless, God sent his Son to die for us in our place, to redeem us from our lost situation, and thereby visibly display his glory in an unprecedented act of mercy and kindness toward those who hadn't done anything whatever themselves to deserve it. God uses this situation to display the boundaries of his great mercy to all creation. And this is exactly what he has planned to do from the beginning. Let me make an example now. A woman has a house that's very cluttered and unkept. She sees the need to clean it up and she desires to do so. So, based on this perception of the need and the desire to make corrections, she diligently sets herself at the task of cleaning it all up. But days and even weeks go by, and she sees that she isn't making any real progress, As soon as one area gets cleaned, another seems to just pop right up. She finally realizes that the job is bigger than she can ever do by herself. Then, suddenly, a neighbor knocks at the door and says she and her friends have come over to volunteer to help clean that house. Together, they make short work of the job, and the house is clean and pristine. Now, how grateful will the woman be for the neighbor's help? If she had never started the process in the first place of cleaning the house and hadn't spent weeks of diligent labor trying, then the neighbor's offer would have been of little or no value at all, would it? In fact, she might have even considered it an insult. The level of her appreciation will be based on her perceived value of the work that was donated. And the value of that work will depend on just how much she wanted it in the first place and how long and hard she had spent laboring unsuccessfully herself to accomplish it. Do I make my point clear? What makes God's gift of salvation valuable to us? If we're given something for free that we believe we can do ourselves anyway, whenever we wish, then it's just a convenience, isn't it? But if it's something that we could never, ever possibly do ourselves, and we know it, then it's a priceless treasure, isn't it? It's like a pearl of great price for which we're willing to sell everything. But we won't sell everything unless we know that a pearl has great value. A man who's never seen a pearl won't sell everything to buy it. He'll walk right past. What makes him sell everything is he perceives the value. This is the point of all those admonitions of the Scriptures calling us to a higher level of righteousness than we can ever possibly obtain on our own, so that we will see its value. We will be willing to sell all to get hold of it. And it serves to visibly distinguish and separate those who really seek and value the righteousness of God from those who only claim they do but don't demonstrate it with their lives and actions, so that we ourselves may know just exactly which one of these we are. Now, there's two ways that we can deal with this scriptural truth of being told to do what we can't do. One, we can throw in the towel and say that if God already knows we can't do it by ourselves, then what's the purpose of even trying to be Christ-like in our lives? We're just going to fail anyway. And many professing Christians take this very attitude. Among these are the let go and let God bunch, who willingly acknowledge defeat and throw the whole thing back on God to do in the sweet by and by. But if there was no active and conscientious striving toward godly righteousness in a person's life, then of how much value would it be to them if it was granted in fact? If you didn't try for it, if you didn't struggle for it, how valuable would it be when you got it? How valuable is that pearl if you have no concept of pearls? Tom, you've got it straight on the head. The whole thing that happens here, and I'm going to get to this in a couple of paragraphs. The whole thing that happens here is we are vessels prepared to understand the value of what we're going to contain. We don't have the ability to fill them, but we got to know the value of what we're holding. God is not going to have a family of quitters. Only those who persevere to the end, have you read that term? Only those who persevere to the end in their striving against sin's temptations will find themselves to be among the saved and elect. Matthew 10:22 and 24:13 and Mark 13:13. The rest will hear the words, "Depart from me, you who continue to practice lawlessness." And I add, while all the while naming the name of Jesus. Matthew 7:23. Those who end up containing the righteousness of God were those who diligently sought after the righteousness of God. These people are missing the whole point of salvation, which involves the preparation process to become vessels of mercy and glory, which process is called sanctification. I hope this doesn't shock you, but according to the Scriptures, God didn't save you for the purpose of saving you. He saved you for the purpose of glorifying Himself. This foundational truth has been missing from many of the churches for a long time, but it lies at the very heart of the master plan of God. But we ourselves are so man-centered that we don't recognize it even when we read it over and over in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us unquestionably that salvation is by His grace, and salvation is for His glory. By His grace and for His glory. The other group, however, that is the other group who hears God's commands to do what we can't do, are those who hunger and thirst for His righteousness because they perceive the value of it and diligently seek it with a pure heart, regardless of the difficulties involved. God will only acknowledge those as His who have perceived the value of His gift of righteousness and earnestly pursued it. We know we won't get it in this earthly life, but listen to me now. It is in this earthly life that we must come to realize the value of it, and are thus adequately prepared to be the vessels that may eventually contain it. The preparation is done right here. The filling is done there, but the prep is done right here. And it's not apart from our participation. God will not put His righteousness into any vessel that isn't rightfully appreciative of the value of it. No one will shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, righteousness." They'll say, "Oh, thank God for your righteousness."
We recognize the absence of it. The religious think they already have it.
There you go. And we grow that appreciation here on this earth by daily striving for it with all our hearts and souls, even while knowing full well that we'll not be able to complete it until Christ's return. But then He will. We begin the process of developing the attitude of Christ Jesus by a diligent process of the study of Scriptures. Then we practice putting that knowledge into action in our daily living by being obedient to it. By both our successes and our failures, we come to see and appreciate the value of God's gifts, and our attitude is progressively becoming transformed into the image of Christ's, so that He will be the firstborn of many like-minded brothers. And for this purpose, we were predestined from before creation. Romans 8:29 and 30. It's amazing but true that probably 95% of evangelical Christianity believes that God saves sinners for no grander purpose than to keep some of them from going to hell. This is even more amazing in the face of the preponderance of scriptures that plainly state that God saves sinners to display his own glory, for which glory he made all mankind and even the whole universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. He made some, listen to me now, he made some expressly to display the glory of his mercy, Moses and the children of Israel. And he made some to expressly display the glory of his power, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, Romans 9, 9 through 24. Let me put something in here now to drive this point home. When I was a kid, I had a superhero, Superman. I was born in 1944, but Superman was born in 1932, so he's older than me, by a gentleman named Jerry Siegel. Superman was my favorite superhero because perhaps maybe this is the first one. I remember the early comics and the early movies about Superman. And the writer who created him designed everything about his character. He designed not only his superpowers, he was more powerful than a locomotive, could leap tall buildings with a single bound. He could fly and had X-ray vision and do all kinds of powerful things. But not only that, he was a super moral. He had a very powerful moral compass. This was a man who not only had superpowers, but he also had super character. This was a man you could trust. This was the creation of Mr. Siegel. Now, when Mr. Siegel thought about this superhero and started to design him, he needed a way to convey his concept of this superhero to everybody so we would get to know this Superman that he created. Well, how do we get to know this Superman? We can see his powers, that's pretty easy, but how do we know how he thinks and what makes him who he is? The way he did that was to put him in a job in the middle of society and start telling stories about his life. This is the only way we get to know who Superman is. How does he introduce us to this man, Superman? How do we get to know how he thinks and how he relates to others? So he puts him in society with a bunch of other people. Now, for us to get to know his powers, he has him do miraculous feats and save buildings that are falling over and put out fires by blowing them with his wind, and we see his superpowers. But to get to know his dignity, his character, his integrity, we see stories about where he saves little children and he saves old women and he does all kinds of wonderful things and sacrifices himself for the good of others. Now, to get to know this man, we had to see people who were weak and suffering, and Superman would come and save the weak and save the suffering. And that's how we got to know the mercy and the compassion of Superman. But how did we get to know the strength and the power of Superman? The writer had to write villains. There had to be bad guys. There had to be some bad guys. How do we know that Superman won't side with the bad guys? How do we know that he's for good and against evil? We have to create evil characters and see what Superman does when he encounters them. We have to know that Superman is stronger than them and he always overpowers them. And in the end, Superman wins out over evil. Do you see my analogy? Do you see my analogy? It's impossible for us to really get to know Superman unless we see weak people and unless we see bad people. We see good people and bad people. We see tragedies and we see great mercies. And that's how we come to know and appreciate this superhero called Superman. How does God prepare his children to know who he is? He puts us in a world of everything we see. A world where there's wonderful victories and horrible tragedies. And we see and come to know and recognize all that God is by understanding and seeing all that He's created. Why do we appreciate good? Because we've seen the tragedy of evil. Why do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because we've seen sin and unrighteousness and the tragedies that it brings. In the process of demonstrating His mercy to Moses and the children of Israel, God drowned Pharaoh and a whole Egyptian army. Was this an accident? We know it wasn't.
Was it cruel?
Yes. Was it unfair of God to do that? Is that unfair? Do we cry, "Not fair, God, you can't do that"? Or does God have every sovereign right to demonstrate both His mercy and His power with the creatures that He created? I want every born-again believer to fully understand his or her purpose and his or her responsibilities as they are described in the Holy Scriptures. First, we must accept the fact that we will not achieve perfect righteousness here in this earthly realm, because Jesus said that His kingdom was not of this realm. Therefore, it's not ours either. In this realm, there will be persecutions and trials in various types and degrees, and not all of them will be the same. Don't judge the success of God's work by what you see and hear in this world, neither by your own successes or failures, but rather be encouraged if you find yourself to be in the fight. That is the fight against sin and unrighteousness. If you seek for a righteousness and obedience that you value and desire, but just can't seem to obtain, then rejoice and give thanks to God, because that's exactly what's supposed to be happening to the children of God at this stage of the master plan. You are a vessel of mercy being prepared to contain and display for eternity the marvelous glory of God. Don't expect this to be painless or trouble-free. Do not love the world or the things of this world, for they are not of God. Don't listen to those false prophets who tell you that God wants to bolster your self-esteem and financially prosper you in this world. That is exactly the opposite of the Scripture's teaching. God demands that we be humble, as demonstrated by Christ in His incarnation, and that we set our treasure in heaven, not here on earth. If you're fortunate enough to be blessed by God with wealth in this earth, thank God for it, but don't ever let yourself put your faith in it, for He can blow it away as fast as He brought it. Ask Job if you don't think that's true. If you're listening to one of those deceivers who's preaching this prosperity gospel today, then get out of there right now. This man or woman is not sent from God. He or she is a false teacher with sinister motives, no matter how pretty he smiles or how sweet she looks. They are appealing to your residual earthly desires to lure you into their camp. 2 Peter 2:1-3. Get out of there. And don't give him or her any more of your money. In fact, if you won't give them any more of your money, they probably won't want you any more anyway. Though some might just want you for the recognition and respect they get. The good news is that although we are commanded to labor toward a task that we ourselves can't possibly accomplish, nevertheless, it eventually will be accomplished to perfection at the appointed time of Christ's return. Philippians 1:6 is an example of this. That which He started in us, He will bring to completion in us, but only after our striving on our own long enough to realize that it is an impossible task to do without Him. This is that blessed hope of the return of Jesus, who will both vindicate His name and put our struggle with the old sin nature to an everlasting end. That honor has been reserved by the Father for His Son at His coming, and that's why none of us will do it. And for these reasons and many more, we ever cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, and redeem us from these fleshly bodies and provide for us a heavenly body fashioned in Your own likeness, in which no sin nature dwells." Hallelujah. There will be no boasting in the kingdom of God, because everyone there will have come to fully understand and freely confess that they are there solely on the mercy of God, and not in any way on their own merits. As the Scriptures say, "Let those who boast, boast in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17. Now, I've taken this particular track through these verses about the attitude of Christ Jesus, because if by chance we are in a real church that's regularly and accurately teaching the Word of God, then we are frequently being reminded of our inadequacies and failures. So then, once in a while, we need to be reminded that though the road to the kingdom is a rough and rugged one, it is more than worth the struggle. Romans 8:18. Jesus said that we all must strive. That word is literally agonize, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Luke 13:24. If you feel that it isn't a difficult road, then you quite possibly aren't really on the road that's going there. So that there's no misunderstanding, that doesn't mean that the road isn't desirous to us. It just means that the road which we desire is not so easily traveled, which is that righteous road of obedience to God. Not easy, but very delightful. Now, for clarity, let me say that it isn't about whether we are or are or aren't good enough or spiritual enough. None of us are now or ever will be in this life. It's about having a genuine desire from the heart to get there and being willing to start every new day with a renewed commitment to become more Christ-like than the day before, even when we know ahead of time that the task is more than we can ever handle by ourselves. Because in our hearts, the expectation of the eventual goal is well worth the difficulty of the journey. When speaking about salvation, Jesus said that with man, many things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:27, Luke 18:27. The command of Scripture and the desire of our hearts is to strive to have in us the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Because someday, when the appointed time arrives, He will bring that work to completion. He will bring that work to completion. And in the meantime, we are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. Therefore, we do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap the harvest of God's righteous salvation if we do not grow weary on the way. Galatians 6:9. Now, a very quick summation of verses 14 through 18 tells us to do everything the Scriptures teach without grumbling or arguing, so that we will be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless amidst a crooked and perverted generation. Now, this was written over 1900 years ago, but that crooked and perverted generation is still alive and well. In fact, it's flourishing as much as ever. And therefore, our job of shining as stars in the world is just as applicable now as it was when it was written. God is glorified by the testimony of His redeemed. If you can't beat them, then join them, seems to be the motto of the churches of today. But that's not the call of God to His children. His call is to come out from among them and be holy, 2 Corinthians 6:17. In context, this is a call not to go out of the world, but to abstain from those crooked and perverted things of the world. Yes, the world is the mission field, but we are not to indulge ourselves in its practices or even pretend to condone them. On the contrary, we are to shine like stars in the world. How? By virtue of our righteous behaviors. And even expose those things that are evil, that are the evil works of the devil, which is our testimony to the glory of God's redemption. And now, having said that, I need to explain something. I've got a note to myself here that it says, explain the difference between exposing and judging. Christians are not commissioned to be policemen. Christians are commissioned to be messengers. We are not told to execute judgment on the world. We are told to preach to the world, and God will judge the world, not us. Understanding the distinction between the two, you'll hear Christians that say, oh, we're not supposed to judge. Well, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to warn. An example, there's a stop sign by my house, and because of traffic, a lot of people don't stop at that sign. They just keep right on going. Every once in a while, I might make a comment to somebody that I know that they better be careful, they're going to get a ticket. But I can't arrest them, and I can't issue them a ticket. I have every right to warn them of the possibility because they're breaking the law. But it's not up to me to write them a ticket or to take them into custody. Christians, this is where we get into so much trouble. This is why we get over-involved in politics, and this is why we get over-tolerant of sin. We don't know the distinction between what being a messenger and being a policeman. We are always to preach and teach that sin is sin and it's against God's law. But we are not the ones who are to execute judgment on it. We abstain from it. We warn that it will result in death. We never say it's okay, but we always say it is God who will judge you for it.
And we can't confuse judging with discerning, because we're called to be discerning people, to recognize sin, avoid it.
Thank you, Tom. We are never to confuse discernment with judgment, like Tom just said. We are never to confuse discernment with judgment. Discernment means examining, making a decision what is in keeping with God's word, and proclaiming that. Judging means we are not to pick up the stone and kill the woman. Why did Jesus? See, Jesus could had every right to say, yes, stone that woman. He did not condone her. He did not condone her sin. He said, woman, don't you do that anymore. But by the same token, he didn't choose to execute judgment at that time. Look, we have every right to say abortion is a sin. God will judge those who kill babies. But we don't have a right to go and bomb abortion centers. We don't have a right to damage the cars of the doctors who do it. We have to understand the difference. We have a moral obligation to say that's sin. We will suffer if we do that. But we do not have the right from God. God says, vengeance is mine. I'm the one who will make those determinations, and I'm the one who will make those judgments.
And again, we're talking about individual versus society. Society can make laws, judge and condemn actions.
Of course they can. Of course they can. Governments are made for enacting laws. But as Christians, we are not to interpret judge not as don't be discerning between sin and righteousness. That is not what it's telling us to do. It's telling the church that it is not the policeman of the world. God didn't set the church to be a policeman. He set it to be a light on a hill, a messenger. It has good news. It doesn't have the sword and the club of law. It has the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to preach that good news without ever distorting it or editing it. But we are not to try to be the sword. We're not trying to be the policeman of the world. If we understand that, we'll know how far we should go and how far we shouldn't. We'll know when we should speak and when we should shut up. We'll know what we should get involved in and what we should not get involved in. Every pulpit should say abortion is wrong. But pulpits should stop there. An example of this would be Ezekiel's call by God to be a watchman on the wall. He said, Son of man, if you see the enemy coming and you proclaim it, then the army will go out and meet him. He didn't say, Son of man, if you see the enemy coming, run down off the wall and meet him with your sword. He said, yell, enemy. Ezekiel, I'm not setting you as an army against evil. I'm setting you as a watchman on the wall. When the church says, America, if you continue to make abortion legal, God will bring judgment on us all. We are called to be watchmen on the wall. We must stop this or suffer the consequences of it. But we cannot go and bomb abortion centers, brothers and sisters. We can't do that. We can't do that. If we understood that, the church would get in so much less trouble, and it would be so much more effective as a watchman. Now, to move on, we are told to hold firmly the message of life, which life is manifested in the transformed behaviors of the saints. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and is worked out through a saving faith that affords redemption, regeneration, sanctification, and ongoing transformation that will be brought to completion at the glorious return of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if I can jump ahead just to a couple of verses in Philippians, let me read. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. This is the power that Christ has to take the vessel of mercy and make it a vessel of glory. We don't have the power. Christ has that power to make a defiled vessel of mercy into a vessel of glory. In lieu of this understanding, Paul can truly say to the Philippian believers that even if he is being poured out as a drink offering, that is, even if he's about to be executed by the Romans, nevertheless, he shares his joy of salvation with the saints. and implies that they are not to be discouraged or fearful either, but rather to likewise share the joy of their salvation with him also, whatever the situation. Now, at the end of verse 18, Paul has concluded his thought on the attitude of Christ and the obedience of the saints, and puts some personal information of interest in the remaining verses 19 through 30. In these verses, Paul turns his tone of speaking from that of a teacher to that of a father or a brother. He speaks to some of them by name and commends those who have diligently labored in the ministry. He shows his own personal feelings for them and his genuine concern for their health and welfare as well as their spiritual condition. In verses 20 and 21, he kind of vents his own frustrations to the Philippians over some of those who had previously served full-time in the ministry with him, but had subsequently left the full-time service to attend to some of their own personal and family matters. Now, he doesn't condemn them for it directly, but he clearly feels it was a misplacing of priorities on their part, which may be safely inferred from the tone of the sentence. But, having considered Paul's statement, Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, and most of them were married with families and jobs. 1 Corinthians 9:5, read it for yourself. Paul recommended that everyone should remain single if they had that gift, but then acknowledged that not all do. So, they would have additional troubles in life that the single person wouldn't have to contend with. And this is where Paul gets a bit upset with those with who families who left the full-time ministry, and Paul says you're supposed to be on it, but he doesn't quite understand that it's difficult to balance the two. 1 Corinthians 7:28. And such was and still is the burden of all to rightly balance our time and efforts while here on this earth. But that Christ demands to be our first love is beyond any question, Revelation 2:4. Take away that element, and you're not even his church. Next week, we'll begin in chapter 3, where Paul resumes his instructional demeanor and turns his attention to some would-be teachers that were troubling the church with false teachings and doctrines that were contrary to the truths of the gospel that Paul had taught them earlier. Have you ever noticed that every one of the New Testament books includes some verses dealing with false teachings and false teachers? Why didn't it just leave these parts out and speak about happy things? After all, isn't the gospel supposed to be good news? Why didn't the writers just leave out all that bad stuff? Then it would really be good news, right? Is that true? Should the bad stuff have just been left out? The fact is, the New Testament is either the best news that one could ever possibly hear, or it's the worst news that one could ever possibly hear. I have good news and I have bad news, declares the New Testament. And within the text of those 27 books is all the information necessary for anyone to find out which one of those persons they are. Is it for you good news, or is it for you bad news? You can only know if you read it, all of it, the good and the tragic, the promises and the warnings, and act on it accordingly. You may be in a church that has decided to simply skip over all those warnings and stick to the loving stuff. You may have decided to try to do that yourself. But if that were God's intention, then he wouldn't have put all that stuff in the scriptures in the first place. And skipping over, or even just intentionally minimizing any scripture, is done at one's own peril. Nobody likes confrontation. Well, almost nobody. But unless false teachers are exposed, the truth of Scripture becomes hopelessly mired in a collage of errors and myths and superstitions. Look at Catholicism. So Paul now openly deals with some of those errors and their teachers and exposes them for just exactly what they are. The fact is, without the pure and undefiled truth, there is no church, no matter how many people are meeting there. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is where the divine truth of God is revealed and where it is supported, maintained, and protected. Without it, we're nothing but another social group. I wish we understood this better today, but more on this next week. In the meantime, to God be the glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.